Judah's portion in the Philistine cities, Ekron with her towns and her villages, from Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages, Ashdod with her towns and her villages, Gaza with her towns and her villages, unto the river of Egypt and the great sea and the border thereof. Joshua 15, verses 45 through 47. From this we are called to observe the portion of Judah and the Philistine cities. Israel never did dislodge those awful enemies entirely. They always retained possession of their cities to some extent. And the spiritual significance of this fact is most astounding and true as to experience. These Philistine cities all speak of the practical results of that which has preceded. The sanctuary life must be testified to in the world. Here is where the church has failed to dislodge the enemies and take their cities. The Philistine, the formal dead professor, has had possession. There are five divisions of these towns and villages. The first in the list is Ekron, which means rooting out. We looked at the truth conveyed here when we were surveying the border of Israel. The meanings of these places are good. The city under consideration here speaks of an uncompromising judgment of evil, not sparing some things belonging to the old creation because we do not think them so sinful, while loudly condemning others according to our own opinions, but judging with God according to his word and thus according to truth. This is indeed the first principle of a well-ordered, victorious Christian life, for thus only Christ is seen by men. The second reference in this group is simply characterized as a place reaching from Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages. We may interpret Ashdod, the spoiler, in connection here with Ekron, rooting out, as that judgment of all evil is the spoiler, which begins to rob some things, or villages, of their glory when Judah takes possession. It is near to spoiling them, but the third place here gives the further thought, for Ashdod, the spoiler, the great city itself is taken, as well as all the villages pertaining to it. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17. It is robbed or spoiled for the one who thus estimates or judges as God. The best, the greatest it has to offer is counted just as worthless as the worst or least. It all pales into insignificance before the light of greater glory. This is a growth in measure as the overturning or rooting out goes right along until all the world is indeed robbed of its splendor. Otherwise it will rob or spoil us if we yield and leave it in the hands of the Philistine. On the other hand, if we enter and take our cities, in reality, all that is in the world, even religious zeal and fervor, will be left behind. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Then Gaza, the strong, becomes our own. It occupies the fourth place here, not first, as in the former list of Philistine cities. This also is appropriate, for the number which speaks of weakness should be associated with the strong city. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And this also is in harmony with the preceding. The one who overturns and roots up all his own opinions and ideas, judging as God judges, will be spoiled or shorn of his own strength and power. He will be weak and hence necessitated to lean harder on the strength of the Lord, and thus will be getting possession of the stronghold of the Philistine. What the latter sought to build up and occupy will become the property of the overcomer. Lastly, in this series, we find the Great Sea and the Sea Coast, which all speak to us that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. The one who is in possession of the strong city, having learned his weakness, is the one who will be tried. He will come against the rough, angry winds of the western sea. But those that go down to the sea in ships learn there the wonders of the worshiper. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8, 37. Here the cities of the lowland end, the earthly side of our salvation closes, and we go on to investigate our portion in the hill country, in the vicinity of Judea, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, paid that memorable visit to her cousin Elizabeth. Luke 1:39. The cities of the hill country. And in the mountains, Shamer, and Jatir, and Soko, and Dana, and Kirjathsanna, which is Debir, and Anab, and Eshtemo, and Anim, and Goshen, and Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Joshua 15, verses 48 through 51. These cities of the mountain, as we may well suppose from their exalted position, will lift us up nearer to God. No doubt they will give us the truth spiritually of the heavenlies, where we are associated with Christ. There are five groups of these high places. The first group. The first group is composed of 11 cities, which readily fall into two smaller divisions of 6 and 5 cities, respectively. The first seems to speak of God as manifested in the counsels of his grace. The second, man's response to this manifestation. Shamer, meaning durability, also translated diamond or adamant, is the first of this group. It refers here, no doubt, to the eternal unchangeability of God's attributes, which his counsels proclaim, and this is the first necessity for conception of God at all. He is, in his own nature, without fickleness or uncertainty, so that we may, in perfect confidence, rely on him. For nothing from without can frustrate his will, nor bring confusion into his perfect ways. He remains ever the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. James 1:17. In this character, the first city of the hill country represents him. Jatir, he far excels the second city, accords well with the above. God far transcends all human thoughts and earthly knowledge. His wisdom is unsearchable and his ways past finding out, and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. And this is a necessity to our conception of Jehovah. He would not be God if we could compass him with our little mind. He would not be perfection if we could search him out with our feeble thoughts. And he would not be the infinite one if we could see him with our finite eyes. Hence come all our difficulties, which, while the cross magnifies them, it also removes them. We realize our dreadful darkness, and then it disappears, for to faith alone God is accessible. Then we walk in the light as he is in the light. Soko, meaning his tabernacle, the third city, is familiar to us. In this connection, the word implies that Jehovah has come out of eternity in which he dwelt, into time and fellowship with man, a fellow traveler in this scene. The word Soko has especially the thought of a temporary structure, a tent, a booth, suggesting the amazing condescension of him who was made flesh and dwelt among us, whose delights from the beginning were with the sons of men. Hence, in the fourth place, we have Dana, pressed down, while in perfect harmony with the above, is yet strange at first sight in its relation to the display of God. And yet our hearts understand the mystery of love which constrained the divine essence to conceal himself in flesh and blood. He was indeed pressed down to fit the humble abode he had chosen, the creature place, God manifest in the flesh. Then follows a further unfolding along the same line. Kirjasana, the city of instruction, also called Deber, meaning oracle, which we have already met more than once on our journey, with its Canaanitish name, Kirjas-Sefer, city of a book. We can readily see how closely allied are these three names and how perfectly they represent the truth which God would emphasize. In Kirjasana, it is that God himself has become our teacher, as it is written, they shall be all taught of God. This is by means of the oracle of God, though by the Canaanites, still it is known only as a book. God has spoken unto us by his Son, for the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1, verse 18. Anab, meaning he has bound together, which takes us a step further in experience when we actually come into possession of this much talked of but little known town, we find the unfolding in Scripture itself. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 11. This signifies the mediator's work is complete, the achievement of divine love. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, an eternal union. Thus, the service on the Godward side ends. The next series, Five Cities, gives us the response from the human side, the first of which, eshtamo, obedience, is absolutely in order here, but it is the obedience of faith. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. John 6, verse 29. Then anim, responsive songs, follows as a matter of course. It refers to man's heart echoing the very joy of the Lord. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 15, verse 11. Goshen, meaning near, follows in the third place. This speaks of a continual response to the attitude of love from God's side. We are constrained to respond more and more as we learn of the fullness of favor which is open to us in Christ, for we have tasted that the Lord is good, and our appetites are thus whetted for more. The next city discloses the result to the one drawing near to God. Holon, lodging for the night upon the sand, is the meaning when divided into two syllables. This brings in such harmony with that which precedes that we are assured it is the interpretation. The pilgrim life with the world a wilderness is the true experience of everyone who draws near to God in response to his heart of love. The affections are weaned from this present scene and are set upon things above. We are satisfied to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. Thus, in harmony therewith, we have gilo, meaning removing, to consider. The connection is again good. Draw near to God. The heart is that of a stranger here, one who tarries but a night upon the sand, and removing in the morning. So ends the first group. The second group, Areb and Duma and Ashean and Janam and Be'eth-Tapua and Aphekah and Humtah and Kirjath-Arba, which is Hebron, and Zeor, nine cities with their villages. Joshua 15, verses 52 through 54. These nine cities again divide into three threes as heretofore. They follow in harmony with the teaching of the former series. They take us beyond this present world and show us what we may expect as to our experience when we have departed. The first series of this group connects man with the body, though giving redemption hope. The second series unveils paradise, the abode of the unclothed spirit. The third series shows us the internal state of such. Wonderful. Arba, a place of lying in wait. The word is generally used as the ambush of an enemy, not in the character of hostility, but rather as his hiding place. And surely such is the grave for the redeemed of the Lord. The second city, Duma, meaning silence, adds another connecting link to the above. It carries the thought of expectancy, as where it is said, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Lamentations 3:10. Then a Sheon, meaning bed or couch, follows in harmony here. This would imply that the lying in wait in expectancy is only temporary, asleep in Jesus. The next series carries us further and gives us light upon the scene above. Janam, meaning he slumbers, assures us that the sleep is only partial. This is the exact force of the word, and we can see how applicable it is in this connection. That is, while the sleep is complete for the body, it does not exist at all for the spirit or soul. Scripture never applies this term to them. But certainly, for that one who dies, life still exists. We see more plainly the significance when we connect it with the next city, Beth Tapua, the house of the breather. We have noted this place before. It refers to Christ, the last Adam, the communicator of life, incorruptible eternal life. Thus, the departed saint not only exists, but he lives the life which is eternal because he is in the house of the breather, his own dwelling place. And this is further emphasized by the next city, Apheka, meaning fortress or strong place. Here he is safe from all possibility of harm or alarm with Christ. He is absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Now we go on to the next three names. Humta, meaning to bow down, to be prostrate, refers no doubt to the inactivity of this unclothed state. The body is the vessel of service, and the man deprived of this, even though he is with Christ, is as yet imperfect. Resurrection alone can give the full powers of the human, which will then be, for the first time, in absolute perfection. And the following city tells us more. Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, or communion, certainly implies that the prostration alluded to above is only of strength, and that fellowship with God, even though the spirit is unclothed, is not only a probability, but a certainty. For the truth here is that we dwell in the city of Hebron, communion. The introduction of the Anakite name, Kirjath Arba, for this was their city, which Caleb wrested from them, may remind us that though death is the humbling of all pride, yet even here God overrules and makes it work good for us. To be with Christ means perfected communion, death smiting down, for the believer, all foes who now hinder. And yet there is more complete and perfect joy awaiting us in resurrection of the body, as the next word, Zeor, the ship of the watcher, implies. The saint is here seen as waiting for the signal to be given by Christ to come forth in resurrection beauty to enjoy the inheritance which has been purchased by the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the second group closes. The third group, Maon, Carmel, and Ziph, and Juttah, and Jezreel, and Jokdeam, and Zanoah, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Joshua 15, verses 55 through 57. This group contains 10 cities. We would naturally expect that in conformity with what has gone before, death and the separated state, this group would now tell us of the resurrection and the final condition of the redeemed. But such is not the case. The meaning of the names carry our minds away from heaven and forbid such an interpretation, though we shall find the heavenly condition dwelt upon later. This group has reference to Israel restored to God, risen as a nation, as though from the dead, for she is buried among the nations. As we proceed, there is no discord in this unfolding, but perfect harmony everywhere in evidence. Maon, meaning dwelling place, stands by itself, not connected by the conjunction with the next city. It thus emphasizes and indicates something special in this character. It refers to God again taking up his abode in the midst of Israel after this long night of sorrow, when they have not been his people, is past. This will indeed be the seal of their perpetual blessing. Then will be fulfilled the scripture, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. There will I dwell, for I have desired it." Psalm 132:13. It is but a foretaste, a little earnest of that which is said of the new earth at the end of the millennium. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:3. The next section of six names shows us God's triumph in Israel's salvation. First, Carmel, God's vineyard, which carries with it also the thought of pruning, implies what is ever the need of a vineyard if it is to bear fully developed fruit. God has not been cutting back Israel in vain. His labor of centuries shall yet be made manifest. They will yet blossom and bud and fill the whole earth with fruit, and the excellency of Carmel will once more be spoken of them, and with greater truth. But for this there yet remains the great tribulation of which Ziph, place of refining, tells the story. After God has taken them back into fellowship, and they are again in covenant relation with him, they will be in severer trial than they have ever known. But out of this will come Jetah, meaning enlargement. Their borders will be stretched out with a corresponding spiritual increase. Then will this exhortation be carried out: "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." And the following will be the result: "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Isaiah 54:2-3. The next city is Jezreel. God will sow, and it affirms the above, and further informs us that he himself is the husbandman, as also Hosea, whose prophecy is entirely of Israel, tells us, "I will sow her to me in the earth." Hosea 2:23. Then comes the consequence, the surrendered will, Jokdiam. The people are made to bow the head. Every high thing must come down. There will be no more proud head or stiff neck in Israel. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110:3. And Zenoah, a provision of rest, gives us the answer of it all. They will find rest from all their labor when they have come unto him, the rest bringer, and have taken his yoke upon them. At last they will find rest in God's appointed way. Thus ends the second series. The next has again but a single city, Cain, meaning acquisition. It has the definite article attached to it, which makes it more emphatic. The acquisition is its full force. The Lord would call attention to the fulfillment of the deferred hope of centuries. At last Israel have their inheritance, and God has his people. How much for his glory and man's blessing is summed up in it. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Romans 11:15. Then we have the fourth series. It has but two names. Gibeah, meaning height or hill, speaks of Israel's high place at this time of the restitution of all things. She is exalted upon the earth. Her light is no longer hid under a bushel, covetousness, nor under a bed, indifference or pleasure. It is set upon a hill. She will be a testimony to the world of the grace and holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:13. And to this agrees the prophet, It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And Timnah portion follows in order here. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, 9. God is enriched by his people. They have an inheritance in the earth, but they themselves are the Lord's portion. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 33, verse 12. The fourth group, Halhul, Bethzer, and Gedor, Maranath, and Beth Anoth, and Eltikon, six cities with their villages. Joshua 15, verses 58 through 59. In the next series of names, we have the blessing of the nations outlined, for this follows when Israel are again the people of God. There are six cities in this list. The first, Halhul, meaning travail pains, tells of the awful confusions of the earth which will precede the reign of righteousness. Man's day will end in terror and dismay. Pain and sorrow will be in evidence on every hand. All the pride of man will be abased in the day of the world's labor pains. Isaiah 66, verse 8. But from the dust he will arise, for when Israel are blessed in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Bethzer, meaning the house of the rock, will be their refuge, the firm shelter for faith which will not give way when the earth shall be shaken. This rock, of course, is Christ, who will be revealed to the sheep nations when he comes to judge the world. Then, Gedor, or enclosure, follows in harmony with the above. The nations will be all in one fold, and they will be safely kept in a walled place. Mararath, meaning meadow, tells of the pasture land where they graze in peace and plenty. This all evidences the shepherd's care for his sheep, which is always the case when Christ is seen in connection with men. Then Bethanoth, meaning house of responsive songs, is next in order, for the heart of the tender shepherd must find hearts to answer to his love. This is also our experience. The love must be mutual. God must be appreciated and adored, whether then or now, even as it is written, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Finally, Eltikon, God makes straight, unfolds the triumphant sequel of all the foregoing. For God has said of Israel, I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. Isaiah 42:16. And this favored nation is the pattern of what he will do for others. Thus righteousness will be upon the throne. Grace will abdicate in its favor for the millennial age. Grace is now reigning through righteousness, that is, by the righteousness manifested through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God without respect to our work. But in the coming age it will be manifested whether man's works are approved or disapproved. Righteousness will then reign because of grace, that is, grace will make it possible. The world will then be a clean place. No outward act of rebellion or sin of any description will be tolerated. All will be peace and harmony, of which delightful conditions even the animals will partake. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Isaiah 65:25. The course of this world will be no longer under the dominion of Satan. His reign will be past, and the whole earth will rejoice and be glad. The fifth group, Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jearim, and Rabbah, two cities with their villages. Joshua 15, verse 60. This group has only two cities. Kirjath Baal, meaning city of Baal, or Kirjath Jearim, city of woods. Kirjath Jearim is its name when in Israel's hands. The fact that its Canaanitish name should be given is significant. It represents the world as it is now, the place of idolatry. This pictures Satan's triumph today. If he can get man to forget the true God and worship idols, his victory is complete. But the change in name implies the judgment of idolatry before God and the change in character. The city of Baal becomes the city of woods, indicating fruitfulness, verdancy, vigor, and growth because of life. This is God's sweetest triumph when Satan's captives are set free by self-judgment and the judgment of that which ensnares them. This city is in fact on the border of Dan, the judge. Then Rabbah, meaning great, leads us further on. The power of God prevails. The enemy is cast down and chained in hell for the 1,000 years. For this we know from other scriptures. The all power in heaven and earth, which has been delegated to Jesus Christ, will be openly manifested. He must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. Thus, fittingly, the cities of the mountain end with the prophecy spoken of Jesus by the angel Gabriel, literally fulfilled. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great. Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. God has said it, and shall he not do it? What can the wildest attempt of men or Satan accomplish against the ordained purposes of God? He will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, verse 6. Cities of the wilderness. In the wilderness, Betharaba, Midden, and Sakaka, and Nibshan, and the city of Salt, and En-Gedi, six cities with their villages. Joshua 15, verses 61 and 62. There are six of the above cities which constitute the fourth division of Judah's land. These tell of the experience of the overcomer and his triumph over all that is in the world. The joy of heaven so possesses the one who is laying hold of his inheritance that the sorrows and trials of this present time are but light afflictions, sent by a loving Father to work for him an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. When we look back from the end of the way, we will fully realize how infinitely well suited were all God's ways, and how completely he was master over all, though at the time we could discern naught but the will and wickedness of man. Betharaba, the house of wilderness, is the first of this series. It speaks emphatically of a father's provision for his children, protection and care, where they most need it in the wilderness. Here they are cut off from all natural resources and are peculiarly dependent upon the God who is enough. He is able to rain down bread from heaven, bring forth water from the rock, and guide them by an enveloping cloud. There is no limit to his ability, no lack to his sufficiency. Blessed indeed is the one who is necessitated to dwell in Betharaba and explore the lengths and breadths of its ample provision, and thereby, like Paul, take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when he is weak, helpless, and needy is the very moment he is strong, for then the Almighty God must come to his help. Midden, the second city, meaning measurement, has reference to the apprehension of everything in this scene in relation to a standard. We discern the difference by the measuring rod, and it is in this world that we attain to this knowledge, for it is the great conflict between good and evil. Here, sin is seen in its awful development and results, since Christ, the light of the world, has shined into the darkness and made it manifest. Hence, measurement is ours to possess, and by reason of use, the senses become exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. Sakekah, meaning overshadowing, leads us further. It no doubt would tell us of the divine presence with us in this wilderness scene, even as the pillar of cloud into which Israel was baptized, 1 Corinthians 10:2, was with them in their pilgrim journey all the way. To be in the wilderness is to be where the Son of God has been, and to experience the temptations which he overcame and the need which he met is a divinely ordered privilege which would give us songs in the night and make the desert to blossom as the rose, for we have the Savior with us all the way. Though Nibshah, meaning furnace, comes into our possession also, it is the fourth city of this series. We must enter here and conquer. It speaks of the hottest, most fiery trial, which, though Satan is the instigator, yet God our Father allows for our blessing. For, like the three Hebrew children, only the bands which bind us are consumed, while we are refreshed with a special visitation of the Son of God. Then follows the city of salt. The Hebrew word is not given here. Instead, its meaning is told us, and it is in harmony with that which precedes. Salt is a preserver as well as an appetizer. It adds its diffusive power to everything with which it comes in contact. "Ye are the salt of the earth," was said by the true preserver himself, referring to Israel. Salt speaks of the power of holiness, the aggressive, savory spirit of Christ, without which even gracious words fall flat and fail to minister grace unto the hearer. It is the furnace of trial and persecution which prepares this salt for use, or at least puts it into activity. The one who has been in the fire the most will assuredly manifest the latter to a greater extent, for every sacrifice must be salted with salt. En-Gedi, meaning the spring of the young goat, speaks to us of the result of having come into possession of the preceding places. Such overcomers have a spring upon this upward way, where they are abundantly refreshed. This is the place where Saul went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats, 1 Samuel 24:2, but he did not find them. For the high hills, the psalmist afterwards wrote, are a refuge for the wild goats, Psalm 104:18. The mountains nourish a hardy race able and willing to surmount difficulties. It is in their very nature to climb the highest peaks and leap over the widest chasms. They are daunted by nothing, but accept conditions and surroundings even as they are, living upon the roots and shrubs which they find on their overcoming way. We are at no loss to see in these climbers a wonderful application to the good soldier of Jesus Christ, able to endure hardness. Difficulties call for faith, and then increase and strengthen the faith they call for, even as the muscles of the natural man are developed by exercise. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah unto this day, Joshua 15:63. Sad ending to the record of the overcomer, that even Judah failed to oust the enemy from Jerusalem, the center, the city of peace. But there Judah and the Jebusites dwell together in strange fellowship. It is the first hint or token of the failure, which later in the book of Judges we find universal. The seed was here right in the beginning, for when Judah, praise, gives way to the enemy, we may expect almost anything. There was never any victory in Israel when Judah was not in the lead, and there was no overcoming of the church when the praise and joy of the Lord ebbed away. So there is no individual overcomer today where praise and worship of God have waned. When Jerusalem, the foundation of peace, is disturbed in any measure by the enemy, when Judah has not the entire control, our victory is fitful and intermittent, never steady and increasing. If Judah be weak, Israel as a whole must languish, for the spirit of praise is the spirit of power. The spirit of praise is necessary, for it puts God first and implies both dependence upon and devotion to him, and a joy in obedience which inspires courage and enthusiasm in ourselves as well as in others. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107, verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. Boundary of Joseph's tribe, Joshua chapters 16 and 17. We are next to view the inheritance of the double tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, which we have previously noted represents the practical spirit that springs from faith. The southern boundary is first given us and is viewed as that of the two tribes. It would tell us of obedience to the call of God, which a study of its goings will confirm. It seems to suggest a fivefold division, giving so many aspects of the practical life, although each in orderly relation to the other. There is nothing haphazard in the word of God. And the lot of the children of Joseph went forth from Jordan by Jericho unto the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel, Joshua chapter 16, verse 1. Here we have the first stage of the way from Jordan to the Mount of Bethel. The line commences on the east from Jordan, teaching us that divine life begins for us where the waters of death have been met and have yielded to the Ark of Jehovah, that is Christ in figure, thereby opening a way of access for us to the land of Canaan, which is the heavenlies in Christ. But it is by Jericho also that we begin our journey heavenward, for the world has received its judgment by the cross, and to faith it is a reality. Yet it leads to a wilderness, as is truly the experience of all who travel this road, but it ends at Mount Bethel, the house of God. The first stage of our journey would indeed be incomplete if it did not end in Bethel. And goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki to Ataroth, Joshua 16, verse 2. The second stage is scarcely one at all, and yet is of vast importance. Its extent is from Bethel to Luz. Luz is the old name of the city of Bethel itself. The name of Bethel was given by Jacob to the place where God met him when he was fleeing from Esau, and was just outside the city of Luz. Later, they became identified together, probably by natural growth, though to the Israelite it was Bethel that absorbed Luz. However, at this time of the allotment of Canaan, the city and the place of Jacob's vision were still, it appears, different. At any rate, Luz follows Bethel. We have had the thought before. Luz means separation with the thought of resurrection, the necessary result of coming to Bethel. To be with God as sons and daughters implies a separation from the unclean, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Defilement, then, is estimated not by natural conscience or by our own conception, but by the word of the Lord. The third stage of the boundary, passed over to the border of the Arkite to Ataroth, is very precious. Arki means to advance, to make progress. The Arkite is therefore an overcomer. The point where the line touches his border further emphasizes the thought. For Ataroth means crowns, and so the apostle says, "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 1 Corinthians 9:23. And he adds, with the end of the race in view, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." 2 Timothy 4:8. His border certainly touched Ataroth. In the fourth stage, the line descends. It went down westward to the border of the Japhletite, one who causes to escape, as far as the lower Beth-horon, house of wrath, and as far as Gezer, isolation. These three all speak of the path of the Ephraimite in the world. He causes the prisoners to escape the house of wrath, though his way may be lonely and isolated. Hence, it leads to the sea. In this practical, energetic life of faith, there are stormy winds which make the haven to which this road leads very desirable and much longed for. The line ends here at the haven of the sea. Please fast forward and turn the tape over. Ephraim's border. We are now called to look at Ephraim's border separately in this second subsection. The emphasis here is especially on the meaning of his name. Ephraim literally carries with it the thought of doubly fruitful, which may refer to the fact that he is the second son through whom Joseph, adding, attains the double portion promised to him by his father, Jacob, Genesis 48:22. Thus, in his name, Ephraim expresses the value of both the sons of Joseph, and the double fruit would be no doubt Manasseh's energy of character acquired by the turning of its back and forgetting all that is behind in its record-like eagerness for the goal and the prize. And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth-Adar unto Beth-Horon the upper, Joshua 16:5. The southern border is now repeated in a fragmentary way and with some additions. The additions are interesting to the spiritual one who is seeking light. In the first place, we have Adar appended to Ataroth of the former account, and Beth-Horon, the upper, given in place of the lower or nether, Joshua 16:2-3. To some, this may seem of slight importance as they were so close together, but this is to lose sight of the perfection of the Word of God, where everything is of consequence to the spiritually minded. Whenever any fact is mentioned the second time, with a variation from the first account, there is assuredly some deep teaching beneath the addition. Thus, in these two places, we have two governing principles of practical life. Ataroth-Adar means crowns of honor. Notice that this was their border on the east, the place of light and sun. Beth-Horon, the upper, is west from seaward, which suggests the exercises and experiences connected with the sea. Beth-Horon means the house of wrath. Now observe the importance of distinguishing between the upper and the lower or nether. The house of wrath, the lower, nether, is the misery of hell, utter and everlasting. The house of wrath above, the upper, speaks of the chastenings of a father's hand. God's wrath is always against sin, and if we deliberately depart from him and walk in our own way, we will eventually feel his hand upon us. Therefore, Ataroth-Adar and Beth-Horon, the upper, are opposite thoughts, yet two governing principles which dominate the course of the saints of God. It is always divine approbation or divine displeasure, yet both are the result of divine love. Beth-Horon, the lower, nether, which implies the threat of hell, would therefore be unsuited in this place. It would rob the salvation of Christ of its character as eternal, and our souls of all the deep settled peace which is our heritage as the redeemed of the Lord. Oh, the wonderful accuracy of the word of the Lord, even in the minutest detail. These cities and borders teach us the eternal security of the believer. The northern border of our fruitful friend is now before us. It divides into two parts in which it is traced in opposite directions, east and west. Therefore, two opposite views, though not necessarily contradictory. One gives us the everyday life, looked at from the human side of things, from the beginning of our life of faith, the sunrise, in view of our accountability as facing the coming of the Lord. The other view faces westward and is striking in its brevity. It gives us the thought of being exercised by these things toward the sea. It is a necessary principle for overcomers that in every providence and every trial they are learning some new lesson and finding a blessing in disguise. The first place on the western side of the north border is Michmethal, the corruption of the dead. It is on the way of trial that we learn Paul's verdict to have no confidence in the flesh, for no good dwells therein, Philippians 3:3. When we too in our experience have arrived at Michmethal, we are traveling surely as well as fast. At this point, the line turns sharply around, looking east toward Taanath-Shiloh, access to him who gives peace, and then in the same direction a little later reaches Jananha, the place of rest. Here the line descends. The path in which power and fruitfulness are to be manifested is one that leads downward as our Lord's surely did. It is the wilderness way, and so we may be assured it will be on this line. The first city to which we come is Ataroth, meaning crowns. We have had this before, but here it cannot be interpreted as formerly. Crowns before the end is reached, and on this humbling path have no good significance. They speak rather of temptation which the devil brings to us. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Mark 4, verse 9. These crowns have to be put away from us, and then we come to Naarath, tossing, and we touch Jericho, the fragrant place, on this way. This all works death in us as we come to Jordan, but life works in someone else. True compensation. The line closes here, but immediately it is taken up again in the opposite direction. Here we find a name that has twice before come in our way. It is Tapua, the breather, referring to Christ, the last Adam who has breathed into us the breath of a new eternal life. We belong to a new creation. Old things have passed away. We who thus live are no longer to live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and arose. This is but our reasonable service. This is precisely what we should infer from the meaning of the next portion, Kenna, he has purchased, which supplements Tapua most wonderfully. He has bought us with his own precious blood, and we are not our own. Like the Apostle Paul, we too can say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. Observe that Kenna is a brook. For when the above profession of faith is a living reality in our hearts, there is continual refreshment. The Holy Spirit delighting to glorify Christ becomes a full flow of living water in the soul, and there is never any lack. Here the line ends by running into the sea. But Ephraim does not escape the common failure, and Gezer is noted as a place where the Canaanites were suffered to remain, though becoming servants. Many things which are of Satan are allowed to escape judgment on our lives because we think them serviceable even among the fruitful ones, the Ephraimites. Because a gracious God blesses, we think he condones or does not care. Yet there is a day of reckoning coming when it will be manifest if our deeds were wrought in the Spirit. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 5, verse 7. Manasseh's portion. We are now to view the lot of the eldest son of Joseph in the land of Canaan. We saw before that half of them inherited on the earth side of Jordan. He is here seen as realizing that for which he forgets, the things behind. The heirs are mentioned first. This is the case with no other tribe. This has certain meaning for us. It refers to the personal state which is thus the man is distinguished from his inheritance. The heirs of Maker, the oldest son, who already has his portion on the other side of Jordan, are named here. It is told us he got his wonderful inheritance because he was a man of war. The aggressive spirit of Maker, the one who recollects, is emphasized. Manasseh's border is now defined, but only on the south where Ephraim's line has already been given us. Yet here it is repeated with variations from the former account, not merely a supplement, because the first was not complete, but something very different. The north is not given us at all, simply the statement that it reached Asher on the north and touched Issachar on the east. It also adds that Manasseh had cities in both the above portions, which would teach that the undetermined line was for progress, for which Manasseh spiritually stands. The southern border is traced from east to west. The starting point is from Asher, not the tribe of that name, but a place with the same meaning, happy, speaking of man's original condition. Thence it passes to Michmethah, the corruption of the dead, which is now noted as opposite Shechem, the shoulder. This has become familiar to us as the type of obedience, the bearing of the yoke. The thought is that man, in full view of his duty to God, turned away from him. Now there is a change. The border passes south to the right, the place of exaltation and honor, but independence, and so comes to Antipuah. We have noted Tapuah before as significant of the breather of new life, a new creation. But here it has the prefix N attached, which means spring, the living water which nourishes and refreshes the new creation life. Here we are halted to have it explained that the land only belonged to Manasseh. Tapuah itself, a city upon the border, belonged to Ephraim. And the explanation of this in New Testament language is that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The Ephraimite bears fruit because he is in possession of a fruitful life. Next, we view the brook Cana to the sea, south of which the cities are Ephraim's, and north of it Manasseh's, although the boundary line would have given it all to Manasseh. The teaching here is plain. Manasseh's forgetting is the basis, that is, practically, of Ephraim's fruitfulness. Yet all the sunny portion goes to Ephraim, and the bleak, cold north side is the portion of Manasseh, the racer. For he lays everything aside, even good things, as it were, that might impede his progress. He runs to obtain and lets nothing hinder him, and Ephraim, that is fruitfulness, is dependent on him. We have two great lessons taught us in this chapter. They are illustrated by two incidents which happened. The one is furnished by the children of Manasseh, and the other by the children of Ephraim, and they are by way of contrast. In the first instance, the portioning of the land to Manasseh, the eldest son of Joseph, is in view, and his name means forgetting. He figures the racer, the good soldier of Jesus Christ, who, like Paul, forgets the things which are behind and reaches forward to the things which are before. This is in harmony with the type, for Manasseh bears a son, Maker, whose name means recollect. He recollects the things at the end of the race, the heavenly things. He esteems them of more value than the treasures of Egypt. He turns his back, as it were, on the pleasures, fame, wealth, and honors of this world. He recollects the city above, the golden city of God. Its fame and emoluments are precious to him. He is gaining while apparently he is losing. In our text of Joshua 17:1, we are told that part of Maker's family inherited on the other side of Jordan. Also, that he obtained such a great portion because he was a man of war. The aggressive spirit of Maker is thus noted and is emphasized further in the conduct of the women of his tribe, the record of which follows in this 17th chapter. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Maker, had no sons but daughters. They came near unto Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father." Joshua 17, verse 3. These insisted on equal rights with the men. They would not be denied. They were not hindered by the barrier of the law, but reached forward into another age, as it were, to reap even as women today. They allowed no difficulties to stand in the way of their getting an inheritance among the brethren. A figure of the boldness of faith, the aggressive warrior spirit that mounts the waves and rides to certain victory on that very obstacle which appeared to be certain defeat. We read of the same women in Numbers 27:1 when they first put forth their request. They spoke to Moses of their father's death in the wilderness without his reaping any of the land of Canaan and leaving no sons to inherit in his stead. As they argued, "Why should our father's name be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give us a possession among the brethren of our father." Moses was entreated for them. He brought their cause before the Lord, and their request was granted. Now we see them actually in possession of their portion. They refused to be denied. Their story is repeated here to their praise. The lesson is plain. We do well to covet all that the Lord has given us provisionally in Christ. There is abundance for all, and to enjoy our portion to the uttermost will not impoverish, but rather enrich others. We are to put in our claim and hold it against all the power of the enemy. We must stay on our land and prove up on it, even as men in our country sometimes do. They hold their claim against all others who would dare oust them. They stick to it long enough for the government to be satisfied that they are going to make good use of it. Then it becomes actually their own. They get a deed to the land. It is just so in heavenly things. When the Lord sees that we mean business, He is willing to trust us with opportunities and privileges beyond that to which we could lay claim or even expect in the natural, beyond what others enjoy or have faith to appropriate. Notice how Manasseh is thus increased. The tribe gains 10 portions in Canaan, whereas according to law they would only have 5. His inheritance is doubled because of these women's faith. What a lesson of perseverance. What an illustration of overcoming natural limitations and infirmities. Let us covet earnestly the best gifts, not for ourselves, but for others, and that we may add to the great glory and wealth of our Lord and Head, Jesus Christ. And the children of Joseph spoke unto Joshua, saying, "Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as hitherto the Lord hath blessed me?" Joshua 17, verse 14. As we said, here is the other side, a perfect contrast with the conduct of the women. These brother tribes have a great portion, but they are not satisfied. In some respects, it is the choicest land in Canaan, being the most central and the most fertile. They have a large inheritance, but are not in actual possession of all its lengths, breadths, and depths. It was not more land of which they were in need, but more zeal and energy to appropriate that which already had fallen to their lot. How like so many today. Joshua knew the facts. He knew that the land was sufficient for even a great people, as they claimed to be, and knew the cause of their failure to enter in and dispossess the enemy. He said, "If thou be a great people, get thee up to the forest, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too small for thee." Joshua chapter 17, verse 15. Prove your greatness, show your power, demonstrate your faith, was the essence of Joshua's words. Compel the enemy to get out of your land. Make them move out of those high places, even if they are giants. Be not afraid. God has said, "Go forward, step out on the land. All is yours where your feet have pressed." But they did not want to fight, to toil, or to do the labor. It was too strenuous. They wanted an easy time. No overcoming for them. They wanted to enter into an inheritance already dispossessed of the enemy and cultivated and enjoy the land for which someone else had labored. There was no part of Canaan which did not have to be taken from the enemy and held by Israel. The Canaanites, Perizzites, etc. refused to yield and give up that land by coaxing or bombastic bluster. They had to be overcome by the people of God. It was a real fight, but also a real victory. Much of the land had to be made ready for cultivation, and the people did not like to work. They had no desire for the honor of being pioneers. They would rather someone else went ahead, chased the enemy, cut down the timber, etc. In other words, a soft snap was what they were looking for. They wanted the gain without the pain. They desired Joshua to give them another portion that was all cleared off, the enemy defeated, and the battles fought and won. Their failure shows a sharp contrast with the victory of the daughters of Zelophehad in our former lesson. There we saw the overcomers, here the non-overcomers. The one had no natural right to an inheritance, but they stormed the citadel of grace until they got one. That was real victory. They began by overcoming, so the rest was easy. The other had a great right to be a great portion, and they received it. But it came so easy to them that they did not appreciate it. They will not fight to hold it nor run to obtain it. How very like many today. They want the possessions, it is true, but are not willing to pioneer. They want to come in on the crest of the wave of a revival and reap of others' labors. They are willing to shout and sing and take the spoils after the battle has been won by prayer and toil and patient sowing of the seed. Oh yes, there are plenty of Joseph's children like that today. They are always a great people in their own estimation, but do not prove it by their works. Now observe what was the true reason they could not or did not appropriate the hill country, which was part of their inheritance. They tell on themselves by saying to Joshua, "All the Canaanites which dwell in the valley have chariots of iron." Joshua 17:18b. In order to reach the high places, they must pass through the valley, and here is where they failed. They were gazing at the enemy, seeing the difficulties instead of God. The chariots of iron looked formidable to them, impossible to sight, and while their eyes were on the conditions, fear filled their heart. Yet there is a greater lesson. These chariots were in the valleys, the low places. Here is just the very place into which the great people refuse to go to battle for their portion. They fail to oust the enemy in the low places. They refuse to go down, to be circumscribed or humiliated in any manner. The place of weakness and of boasting in infirmities of which Paul gloried is a shame to them. Although that way of apparent defeat is the glorious way of victory, they will not triumph that way. We are too great a people, we are not able, and we cannot go down in the valley, is the language of these children of Joseph. If they had said, "We are weak against the enemy's power, but we have a strong God to whom chariots of iron are as stubble in a fire," then they would have been strong. The plea of weakness would then have been their defense instead of offense, even as Paul's statement of, "When I am weak, then am I strong." 2 Corinthians 12:10. The dependent, humble life is the only strong life. The self-assertive, self-made man with plenty of backbone in himself is a weak man. He is the man who never climbs up the hill country and fells the forests, for he cannot dispossess the giants in the valley. We must appropriate the low places before we will ever climb very high. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke 14:11. Take the low land, overcome the giants in the valleys, then the Canaanites and the Perizzites upon the heights will flee. They are easy to conquer after we break all the iron chariots in the valley. Ah, how long it takes us to be willing to be nothing and let God exalt us in due time. How severe is the battle before we have the victory. We do not like to go the way of dying daily. The poured out, humbled life being led as a sheep to the slaughter is not to our liking, but it is necessary to overcoming. We cannot rise if we never go down. The disgruntled brethren have a great leader. He is able for the controversy, as is evident by his tactful answer. "Thou art a great people and hast great power, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they be strong." Joshua 17:17-18. He encourages as well as exhorts them to possess all the land that has fallen to their lot. He says they shall drive out the enemy, and thus prove by their overcoming of his chariots that they are a great people. He assures them that their power is great when they depend upon God, believe his word, and act upon it. All things are possible to him that believeth is the essence of his words. And our great leader talks the same way. Faith is the victory. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, is the clarion shout of the overcomer today. Philippians 4:13. We cannot overcome the enemy by our own strength. If we measure ourselves with our difficulties, endeavor to subdue our pride and humble ourselves, etc., there is no hope. The chariots of iron are too strong for us. The enemy's power in the valley is too great. But let us measure our mountains of difficulty with the almighty arm of Jehovah and watch the enemy flee. The road will then be open and clear all the way up to the hill country. Overcoming will be a delight. Then we can sing, "Faith is the victory that overcometh the world, the flesh, and the devil." I thank thee, Lord, that grief can't always last, that there's an end to sorrow's darkest day. Then give me gratitude for pleasures past, the joys thou sawest fit to take away. The treasures that were lent me for a while and then recalled, oh, help me, Lord, to smile and say, "Thy will be done, sincere and true, and give me work these empty hands to do." Benjamin's allotment, Joshua chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Joshua 18 verse 1. The place of meeting or worship is now established at Shiloh, the place of rest or peace. Peace having been actually accomplished and the land subdued before Israel. The ark remained here until the days of Samuel, when the Philistines captured the ark and took it to their land. Then Shiloh was forsaken, for without the blood-stained mercy seat there is no meeting place with Jehovah. Later, in David's time, Jerusalem became the place of worship and shall be so again, for it has the promise of being God's rest forever. This very promise to the one, Jerusalem, assures us of the final rejection of the other, Shiloh. Now we have read that all these things happened unto Israel for types, and so in this case also, like the choice of Saul before David, the true king, the tent of meeting at Shiloh was no doubt a time of testing, as all the history connected with it indicates. The situation of Jerusalem between Benjamin and Judah is the ideal place of the lawgiver. The one, Judah, representing worship or praise of Jehovah, while the other, Benjamin, the power of such worship. Surely this is the place of the throne of the Lord, Jerusalem itself also being the foundation of peace, which is righteousness, and this is no less the foundation of God's throne. On the contrary, Shiloh, a city of Ephraim, fruitful, is the one to which man always accords the sovereignty. When the kingdom was divided, Ephraim became the seat of government, the 10 tribes uniting to give fruitfulness this place. Therefore, the choice of Shiloh seems to have much the same teaching, even as the choice of Saul before David, or the law before grace. It is a needed concession to man's natural thoughts, putting the responsibility upon man. And this is exactly what Shiloh figures. God allows it that men may learn the inability of man to bear such responsibility or to rule over himself. The very first words of Joshua at this place prove the above interpretation. "How long will you be slack to go and possess the land?" Joshua 18 verse 3. Words of expostulation instead of songs of triumph, as when David afterwards brings up the ark to Jerusalem, the true place of worship which God had chosen, 2 Samuel 9, verse 15. The 7 remaining tribes have their portion allotted them at Shiloh. This would seem to indicate that responsibility rests upon these in a way in which the other tribes are exempt. This is very evident as to Judah, while as to Joseph, it is no less apparent that it is not which is emphasized in his case. On the other hand, in that which follows, it is. For Benjamin, the first of the seven, figures abiding in Christ, and therefore he in us, which enables for all God expects from us. It is therefore very evident that Benjamin has great responsibility resting upon him. Small as is this tribe of Benjamin, we are taught its importance in the care with which its boundaries are traced and its cities enumerated. Though its borders are necessarily Ephraim's on the one hand and Judah's on the other, for it lies between them and have thus already been given, yet they are repeated again. The cities too are given and numbered like Judah's, while those of Ephraim and Manasseh are almost wholly passed over. These things have not merely happened so, but were guided by the hand of God with careful consideration. If Benjamin refers to Christ in us, the power of a fruitful life, we can readily see why his land should receive more attention and emphasis than that of Ephraim. Thus it is that Benjamin connects Judah with Joseph, worship with Adam, and is first of the seven remaining tribes to find his place. In this sense, little Benjamin is the ruler, Psalm 68, verse 27, for when he is in possession of his inheritance, the others soon fall in line. Christ in me, as has been already said, is the objective in the subjective, the personal Christ in his image in the soul. We may expect to find the deepest instruction and edification in the details of Benjamin's portion. We find first the boundaries, then the cities. We will undertake to walk around and define the boundaries in this lesson. The northern border. And their border on the north side was from Jordan, and the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north side, and went up through the mountains westward, and the goings out thereof were at the wilderness of Bethaven. Joshua chapter 18, verse 12. This is also noted as that of Joseph. It is given in the same way from east to west, and thus presents itself as though for comparison. For there is no more repetition of what has been already said. God has a definite purpose in every phase of Scripture. The whole of the border is restated, but here we have Benjamin in view, not Ephraim, though, as has been said, comparison is suggested all the way through. The commencement is at Jordan, and this is mentioned separately for consideration by itself, and their border on the north side was from Jordan. Ephraim too starts from the river of death, but does not linger there. The difference seems to be that in Benjamin we have identification with Christ in his life, while in Ephraim we have the development and result of this life within, though it is individual and distinct. Paul voices the distinction when he says, I live, Ephraim, yet not I, but Christ, Benjamin, Galatians 2:20. Ephraim emphasizes the life, Benjamin the source of the life. These are never to be separated, but they are easily distinguished. Thus Ephraim does not tarry at Jordan, Benjamin does. For it is of the most essential consequence as to my power on earth that I realized my identification with Christ in his death, which is thus my death. The end of me is the beginning of Christ living in me. If this first identification, that is, in death, is not well realized, there is not perfect victory over the old self. There will necessarily be separate interests. The I is not single. Therefore, Christ is not supreme, and instead of the perfect day, there is but a twilight in the soul. But now we go up, and the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north. Notice that it is the shadowed side of Jericho, the world, which thus and only thus becomes ours, Jericho coming into the possession of Benjamin by this fact. All things are yours, because you are Christ's. Still we go up, no tarrying here, and went up through the hill country westward, nearer heaven, yet facing the sea, and ended at Bethaven, house of vanity. This does not appear to be a very cheerful end of the path of a Benjamite, but the cheer is elsewhere. Identification with Christ is death and resurrection, and makes this world a house of vanity indeed. We then view it in its true aspect. Yet the above is only one stage of the road, and the border passed from thence to Luz, to the side of Luz, the same as Bethel southward. As has been intimated, Luz means separation, but Luz is here identified with Bethel, yet in Joseph's border it was distinguished from it. Here it is the Luz aspect which is emphasized, for of a necessity, realized identification cannot fail to maintain us in true separation. But Luz is Bethel, as the Apostle Paul assures us, for what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, Bethel. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, Luz. 2 Corinthians 6:16-17. It is real Benjamite separation which makes us realize the blessedness of having the Lord God Almighty as our Father, which is what Bethel implies. This is a wonderful privilege. Would that it were more prized and believed that we are the temple of God. Let us not pass hastily on from Bethel, but let us make long stays there. It is no transient thing, as we find in the Lord's blessed assurance, "If any man will love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him," or stay with him. John 14:23. The fourth portion of the line brings us to the end of the north border. And the line descended to Adaroth Adar near the hill which lieth on the south side of the nether Beth-horon. Both these names are familiar, but the utter and solemn contrast is surprising and also wonderful. Notice that the line goes down to Crowns of Honor, which is the first named city. And this is near the hill on the south side of the House of Wrath. Here is the very road the Lord traveled when he went to Calvary. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. For a season, the House of Wrath was a reality to him. Calvary led the way, but it is also the road to Crowns of Honor. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, Philippians 2:9. It is also written that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. Fellowship with Christ in his sufferings as well as in his glory is the privilege of the Benjamite. The western border. And the border was drawn from thence and compassed the corner of the sea southward from the hill which lieth before Beth-horon southward, and the goings out thereof were at Kirjath-Baal, which is Kirjath-Jearim, a city of the children of Judah, Joshua 18:14. This is also the border of Dan, which speaks of judgment. We have already seen in Kirjath-Baal, city of Baal, the exposure of Satan and his complete overthrow, his place of abode afterwards becoming the city of woods, Kirjath-Jearim, luxuriant, shady, a place of growth and beauty. In what perfect connection we find it here, both with the border of Dan and the city of Wrath, Beth-horon. We see also in Benjamin's mount or hill that identification with Christ and exaltation upon earth come at last into visible display together, and this is shown just where Ephraim's border gives place to Dan. The southern border. This is also the border of Judah, but now we trace it back to Jordan. It is as though, when we have arrived at the end, which is the previous part we have traced, we turn and go back over the road by which we have come hither, and this is surely where Benjamin and Judah, praise, will come together. And in going over all the way again, we find the landmarks are substantially the same. The principal difference is in the direction and the stages of the journey. And the south quarter was from the end of Kirjath-Jearim, and the border went out on the west, and went out to the well of waters of Nephtoah, Joshua 18:15. The line is broken into five divisions. in the first of which we are bidden simply to consider the point from which we start, and the south side was from the end of Kirjath-Jearim. How wondrous will be that time when we will pause and consider the righteousness and omnipotence of God, which will be clearly seen in the complete overthrow of Satan. Every cloud removed and the misery and barrenness of evil manifest to all in the city of woods. But we are to trace it backward from the south, the sunny side. And the border went out westward and went out to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, opening. This second division gives us a glimpse of the cross. Nephtoah means the opening of the rock. Its connection with Kirjath-Jearim is evident. The life and verdancy of the world will all be the result of the opened rock from whence flow the living waters which refresh and restore. We find the border going west here, and we are reminded of the sea of trial in which also the works of the Lord and his wonders are manifest in the deep. Thus the character of this portion is plainly evident. It is the bruised heel that as such bruises the serpent's head. The victory for man is all the result of God allowing Satan to do his worst. Then coming in and overruling the apparent triumph, making it the means of blessing to the world, it is as the Lamb that Christ will appear when he puts down all rule and all authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And the border went down to the end of the mountain that is before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in the valley of the giants on the north, and descended to the valley of Hinnom, to the side of Jebusi on the south, and descended to Enrogel. Joshua 18:16. The above is the third division of the southern border. It is much longer than the previous ones. This gives us the retracing step by step of the road traveled, the two former divisions introducing us into the light in which this must all be read. Thus, we commence again with judgment. We have noted before that hell is carefully distinguished from the enemy's power, which the valley of the giants represents. Hell is the power of God and for the repression of evil. The line here shows us what we have learned on the way of the barrenness of rebellion, accomplishing nothing but its own defeat and eternal separation from God, while obedience is the seed which is productive of fruit that abides. And descended to the valley of Hinnom to the side of Jebusi on the south. The Jebusite, treader down, stands as we know for Jerusalem, but it is not so named when tracing Judah's boundary. The valley of Hinnom, the causeless, distinguished from any mere effect of the enemy's power, speaks still of the doom awaiting the rebel, not as the will of God, but causeless, save in the sinner himself. Thus it is on the south side of the treader down, in the light rather than the shadow of the oppressor. From thence the line descended to Enrogel, the fuller's fountain. We find the cleansing of the garments at the third step, a going down to find it. We do not need to toil or climb to find the fountain in which to wash our robes, nor labor for our uplifting, but a going down only. How guilty then the culprit who refuses to take the place where the grace of God can reach him. And was drawn from the north and went forth to En-Shemesh, and went forth toward Geliloth, which is over against the going up of Adummim, and descended to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Joshua 18:17. And it was drawn on the north and went forth to En-Shemesh, the fountain of the sun, is a beautiful picture of the Spirit reflecting Christ in us. This testifies of the ease and simplicity of the Christian's walk, the power of which from above and without effort reflects the beams which are poured into him and round about him. We are ministered to as freely as the sun which shines for all that will receive and make use of its light. But this drawn on the north specification speaks no doubt of the mystery which surrounds the simplicity of Christ. It seems so shadowed for most people. Unbelief, legality, and lack of devotedness cloud the sun and diminish the flow of waters, and we fail to enjoy the fountain of the sun as our privilege, and thus it fails to answer to its name. And it went out to Galiloth, which is over against the going up of Adummim. Galiloth here replaces Gilgal in the boundary of Judah. It is a plural, but otherwise very similar meaning, circuits or revolutions. Yet, there must be a reason for the change, for this is never without purpose in the Word of God. He himself interprets Gilgal, applying it to the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt from his people, Joshua 5:9. As a plural, Galiloth cannot be so construed, but would rather give us the thought of the revolutions of God's providences, which are full of blessing to the man in Christ, and which, as to his place in this new creation, no revolution can affect.